The reason this has become such a common question is because evil is all around us. I want us just to give some tangible expression to that. More than just generally, what manifestations of evil have perplexed you at times or have been very difficult for you? It's all around us in lots of different forms.
Anything against children.
Yeah. Yeah, it's really good. Anything against children. Greed. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Yeah, yeah. All of us can remember where we were, I'm sure, on September 11, 2001. And in that moment, evil became terrifying for many of us. What else? Yeah, Laura. Yeah, being heartless. Cruelty. Good. What else?
Just dishonesty in general and like people not having a problem with it.
Yeah, yeah. Dishonesty, deception, lying, and not even having a conscience about it.
Tackling false teachings.
Yeah.
Spread around.
Yeah, yeah. False teaching that leads only to one place. 2 Peter chapter 2 is all about that. False teaching and the destruction, the eternal destruction that it wreaks all around us. You know, it's reality, the fact that evil exists in lots of different forms. Much of it moral and ethical. Some of it physical as it harms us. Some of it disastrous. All of it evil forces us to learn how to deal with it. That becomes a skill set in life that we have to learn. Because it's such a part of life. Job would put it that man is born into troubles, the sparks fly upward. But the reality of evil not only causes us to learn how to deal with it, it also forces us to theorize as to why it exists in the first place. And everyone does that. Everyone does it, especially when you introduce the kind of God that a Christian would introduce, a God of justice, a God of mercy and grace and love. If that God exists, then why does evil exist too? Tim Keller put out several years ago, he wrote a book called The Reason for God, kind of an apologetic defense of a lot of the objections that people would raise against Christianity. He pastors in a very intellectually elite area. And so having fielded a lot of those objections, he wrote a book. And then he followed it up with a 6-week video discussion guide we went through in Cross Impact last year that was really beneficial. In session 4, he includes this discussion point, and I want us to entertain it here. A friend comes to you upset because he or she has recently experienced some form of personal suffering. For example, the death of a loved one, and says, I can't believe in a God who would allow this to happen to me, who would allow this evil and suffering. Order these possible responses from most to least helpful and explain why. Now, they're not going to be projected for you. Just try to keep them in mind. Maybe just think of what the least or the most helpful one would be. A, reassuringly and thoughtfully remind your friend that God always works for the good of those who love him, Romans 8:28. B, gently and with compassion, try to tell your friend about why God might allow their suffering. Letter C, with compassion and love, say things like, I'm sure that somehow it's all going to work out for the best. D, listen to your friend without saying much of a response. E, put an arm around your friend and kindly use phrases such as, remember, it will make you stronger. Put them in order. What do you think is the least helpful, the most helpful? Why? Michael? Okay, why?
You don't necessarily need to be coached at a time like that. You need somebody to feel your pain.
Okay. Would any of you agree with that?
Yeah.
Any of you been in a situation like that? Okay. Yeah, Brittany.
One of the least helpful ones would be putting your arm around them and telling them it's going to make you stronger. It's just super egocentric and just like, that would be annoying.
Yeah. It also brings a song to my mind that I can't get out now. What else?
What song?
I've heard it in a grocery store, I think. Yeah, Havala.
I thought the first one, like, reassuring.
Sure,
like,
yeah.
Listening, reassuring, like, about God's promises will be very helpful.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I don't know that there's necessarily a right to wrong, right? We are in some ways going on just personal experiences. We try to order these. I think as many of us kind of sympathized when it was originally shared, maybe letter D is the best place to start, though. Listen to your friend without saying much of a response. When answering these type of questions, I can't believe in a God who would allow this to happen to me, who would allow evil and suffering, and he's referencing the loss of a loved one. When answering those kind of questions, we can't treat them simply as philosophical and theoretical. They become tremendously personal. So we should listen. We should respond with empathy and even pastoral care. Remember what Romans encourages us to do? Weep with those who weep. Mourn with those who mourn. Many of you were nodding your head, having been in situations where you were hurting, and somebody said something like, it'll build character, or it'll make you stronger, or, you know, aren't you glad the Lord let this happen to you now? I remember we've shared before, Don and I were both engaged before we met each other, and went out to lunch right after the breakup, and that was the common sentiment. Well, at least it happened now. Thanks. The most encouraging thing was when my best friend that night went out to the stairwell in our dormitory and he just put his arm around me and we just cried together. His recognition of the personal nature of it, his weeping with those who weep, the mourning with those who mourn. But it doesn't negate the fact that the soul is still searching for some real answers. We must avoid being like Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz for Job, who just come in ignoring the personal plight and seeking to help him philosophically and theologically work through it. But at some point, once that relationship has been built, once that bridge of empathy has been discovered, then we do need to be equipped to be able to provide some kind of an explanation. The problem of evil is variously expressed, usually in the form of serious and puzzling questions, oftentimes objections for those who are outside of the faith, or significant faith killers for those who are in the household of faith. And while we want to seek answers to these nuanced questions, we must also acknowledge from the outset that there's going to be a great deal of mystery here, because after all, the secret things belong unto the Lord. Okay, we want to take this problem of evil and break it down into three different questions that I think probably you, like me, have heard this problem expressed in. First of all, question one, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Have you ever been asked that before in a conversation? Any of you ever fielded that question? Okay, got some nods, got some hands, great. Any of you ever asked, you don't have to raise your hand, but asked that question to yourself? Probably many of us have. Maybe we've like seriously asked it to ourselves. Maybe for others, it's just kind of been in passing, in a bad day, when something was particularly bothering you about the fact that you trying to do right were suffering and somebody you knew who had no concept of right was prospering. This is the very question that Asaph struggles with in the text I've had you turn to, Psalm 73. This has become one of my favorite psalms. I appreciate the transparency with which Asaph, one of the leaders in Israel, expresses wrestling with this question. And for him, it wasn't a question that was asked to him. It was a question that he, one of the spiritual leaders, had been asking at length to himself. He asks, in essence, Lord, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? I want to just walk through this psalm briefly tonight to see how he answers this question to his own heart. First of all, he explains the wicked's prosperity, the explanation of the wicked's prosperity. Look how he starts his psalm. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's the textbook answer, right? That's good theology. That's what the catechism says. But I can't help, especially as you keep reading, but as for me, it's like he comes to the end of verse 1 and he's not sure whether he wants to put a period or a question mark. I know what the catechism says. I know what the theology, the systematic theology says. But as for me, I don't know. It doesn't feel like a period. It feels more often like a question mark. Is God good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart? I just don't feel that way. But as for me, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Look how he describes them in the next several verses. They have no pangs until death. You might want to circle that word until, because he's previewing his answer there. Okay, we'll come back to that. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, that would not be a compliment today. But those are metaphorical words that are referencing somebody who has abundance. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, notice the theme of pride here. They threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heaven. Their tongue struts throughout the earth. Therefore, as people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Letter A there, their prosperity produces pride in them. No sense of what we've received is from your hand, God, we thank you for it. No sense of what Paul would say, what do you have that you have not received? No, this is what we've gotten. This is what our hand has done. In fact, God, you can't do anything about it. They're blaspheming the very giver, taking his gifts for granted and rejecting the one who's given them. Their prosperity produces pride in them, and their prosperity produces perplexity in us. Asaph, as he transparently reveals, I mean, you can almost hear him on the sidewalk. Hey, man, how you doing? Oh, God is good. You all right there? Right? We do this all the time. What is going on there? You walk down the sidewalk or church lobby on a Sunday, right? Hey, man, how you doing? Good. All right, good. We do that, right? Culturally, it's just you want to hear the word, good. If you say you're good, I don't have to look at your facial expression or read your eyes. I just take it point blank there. How you doing, man? Good. That's what Asaph would have done. The school I went to had these, I was always interesting. Some people on any given day where you'd pass them on the sidewalk, hey, man, how you doing? And they'd stop. You're like, you're rushing to class, right? Hey, man, how you doing? They'd stop and look at you. God is good. All right. I mean, so many things go through your mind then, right? Like, oh, I think I really blew it. I'm certainly not as spiritual as you are. But seriously, you don't say that like you mean it, right? That would have been Asaph. God is good. No, wait, slow down. Asaph, really? What are you really thinking? But as for me, I was envious of the wicked. He has all of these feelings and all of these perplexing confusions going through his mind. The first there is envy, verse 3. Frankly, I just feel like I joined the wrong side. The textbook said that God was good to those who are pure in heart. I'm pure in heart, and it looks like God's good to those who aren't. I'm envious of them. I regret. Look at verse 13. All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I just regret the fact that I've even wasted time being godly. I've even wasted time pursuing righteousness because it doesn't seem to get me anywhere. In verses 14 and 15, he expresses loneliness. All day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. And if I had said, I'll speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I mean, I can't be honest about the way I'm feeling because nobody would expect a pastor thinks this way. I'll be kicked out of the assembly. I'll be ostracized. I can't show my true colors. I can't be transparent in this community. Loneliness and lastly, despair. Look at verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It was just overwhelming. Envy, regret, loneliness, and despair. These are the emotions that this question can produce within us as we seek to wrestle with this particular problem of evil. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Through the first 16 verses, he very openly explains the wicked's prosperity that is causing him so much tension. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Asaph finally stopped talking, stopped criticizing, stopped blaming, stopped listening to his emotions and following his heart, and he began to listen to God in the sanctuary of God. That's where the presence of God was. That's where the prophecy of God was given. There, listening to the word of God, close to the presence of God, he discovered an anchor. And it was this, number two, the end of the wicked's prosperity. See, when it comes to the issue of why the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer, we must keep the end in mind. We must keep the end in mind. And that end, according to what he's going to write now, beginning of verse 17, should both terrify the wicked and comfort the righteous. It should terrify God's enemy, but it should comfort his people. The end of the wicked, as well as the end of the righteous, provides for the righteous vindication, confirmation, restoration, hope. So he anchors himself there. Letter A, the future end of the wicked. Look how he describes it beginning in verse 18. Truly, you set them. Listen to the descriptive phrases he uses for the end of the wicked. You set them in slippery places. That's a pretty picturesque term, right? If I were walking around a pool or crossing a stream with my son, I would never think about setting him down in a slippery rock, right? I mean, you're super concerned about putting him in a place where he's not going to fall in, where he's not going to fall over and crack his head open. You wouldn't set him on a slippery place. Of the wicked, it said, truly, you set them in slippery places. Why? Because that's what sin does. Sin is by nature deceptive and destructive. Sin is by nature slippery. And when that's your choice, that's where you've been set, in a slippery place. You make them fall to ruin. How are they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. You ever wake up in the middle of the night from a nightmare and that sense of panic that's in your heart? That's the illustration he uses in that verse. He despises them like waking up and realizing you just had a nightmare and trying to get that image out of your mind. Look at verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. This is the end of the wicked. Now go back to verse 4. He did preview it for us, right? They have no pangs until death. One summer, Don and I led a ministry team, and we were at three or four different nursing homes throughout that summer. And at many of those nursing homes, we sat and listened to successful, prosperous individuals. Not godly, maybe not perverse, but not believers. And with pride, we heard them telling us about the accomplishments of their kids or their successful career and all of these different aspects that would have made the viewer and perhaps the spokesperson think they beat the system. This kind of language? No, no, no. 75, 85, 90 years old and the American dream? I've attained it. Slippery places? Nope. Surrounded by good, successful kids? I've got a really healthy retirement. I have a great career. I'm well liked in my community. They have no pangs until death. You can't cheat the system. The Bible makes it really clear, in contrast to what the Pope recently said, that there are only two categories of people. The wicked and the righteous. Everyone's born into the first group. In sin did our mother conceive us. As by one man sin entered into the whole world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. You and I sin because we're sinful. In society, we call someone a liar who lies. We call somebody a murderer who murders. We call somebody a thief who steals. But from God's diagnosis, we do those things because we are sinners. We're born into that group, and only by the grace, the mercy of God, and the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ can we hope to escape. And there is no cheating the system. You might until death have prosperity, but for those who have rejected Christ and engaged in wickedness, their pangs begin after death. This is the end of the wicked. Asaph preaches that to himself to remind himself, I haven't joined the wrong team. I shouldn't be envious of them. It's only deceptive. It's only an illusion. It's only temporary. Then he hastens to preach to himself a second point. And it's this, the present position of the righteous. The present position of the righteous. I love Psalms like this because we've used a phrase in here before that we've taken from Jerry Bridges and others, preaching the gospel to yourself. Preaching truth to yourself. In the Psalms, you see it all the time. Read Psalm 42 and 43. Three times David is going to say to himself, "Self, why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted within me?" And then he preaches, "Hope in God. He's the health of thy countenance and thy strength." Asaph does it here. The first half of his message, we've got to give him like an F for. But when he finally starts having good material, divinely revealed material, he's got a great message. The end of the wicked, let her be the present position of the righteous. Look what he writes. "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and an ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. He doesn't even wait to the end. He preaches what he gets to enjoy now. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and then the end, afterward, you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." First of all, our position, dear friend, dear fellow believer, is that we are close to God. We are close to God. Look at the language he uses. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Verse 27 said, "For behold, those who are far from you will perish." Feelings will betray us. Fact never does. Feelings will say, and maybe feelings will have some facts that they'll use to try to convince you that they're right. God's far from you. Look at what you've done this week. But that's not fact. That's not true. The Bible tells us he'll never leave us or forsake us, so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper." The Bible says that I am in Christ and I have access to the very presence of God. And if it was based on my merit, then sure, I could see where I could come in and come out and come in and come out. But in Christ, I'm everlastingly guaranteed access. I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. That's a beautiful image. A beautiful, a wonderful image. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. We are close to God. Confident of glory. Number two, confident of glory. He does go future on us in the second half of verse 24. "Afterward, you'll receive me to glory." My favorite phrase in the whole psalm. Wonderful things for us to recognize now. But then afterwards, glory awaits. That's what God has prepared for his people. Glory. And so our present position, thirdly, and this is where a bit of an exhortation comes into play, is that we should be committed to faith. Walk by faith and not by sight. Sight sees the prosperity of the wicked and says, "That's where I want to be." Faith sees the end of the wicked and says, "I don't want anything of it." Faith sees the invisible but present realities of the righteous and goes, "That's where I want to be." As well as seeing its end. And finding joy in that. Look at his expressions of faith. In verse 21 and 22, the first expression of faith is, well, what is it? In verse 21 and 22, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you." What expression of faith is he revealing in verse 21 and 22?
I don't have all the answers.
Yeah, I don't have all the answers. It's a response of confession. Verse 21, he's referring to verses 1 through 16. "When my soul was embittered," back up in verses 1 through 16. "When I was pricked in my heart," back in verses 1 through 16, "I was brutish." I mean, he's being really hard on himself. He's being honest. "I was brutish. I was ignorant." And then he uses a really appropriate illustration. "I was like a beast. I was like a beast." I don't remember who first used this illustration, so I will rip it off the guy, although I can't remember who it is, but it's really helpful. Many of you have pets, okay? And many pets, not all, some of you had really, really good pets, whether it was a dog that was always there to greet you and never left your side, or whether it was a cat that did more than just sleep on the end of the bed. Oftentimes, though, what happens is those pets, nowhere to be seen until they hear the food going into the dish, or whether for our cat, for example, anytime. Initially, it was whenever he heard the package of kitty treats open up. Absent all day long, invisible to everyone in the house. You open up those kitty treats, and there he is. And then he got so attuned toward it, he knew the exact drawer sound. And when you open that drawer, there he was. Many of us have had pets like that. They're absent. You don't see them until you're busting out the food. You got the treat in your hand. Then they're all there. They're loving you. They're right there. Gimme, 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 gimme. He says, that's what I was like. When you're giving me treats, I'm there, God. Yeah, gimme, gimme. I'm here, God. I'm on your side. I'm loving being the righteous. I love being the people of God. Gimme, gimme. I'm good, God. But when you took the treats away, I was like the animal that said, forget it. See you later. I was like a beast before you. Wow, that's pretty honest. That's pretty taking ownership of your failure to really appreciate God for who he is rather than for what he gives. The first commitment of faith that Asaph returns to is a confession. I blew it, God. I diminished you. I did not worship you as you deserved. So he replaces that with worship. Verse 25. Worship. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. I doubt Asaph always felt like that for the rest of his life. But he reaffirms it. He knows it's true. And after all, we worship in spirit and in truth. He returns to what he knows to be true about God. I have no one in heaven but you. There's nothing on earth I desire beside you. So it leads naturally to communion. Communion, verse 26. My heart, my flesh and my heart may fail. Hey, my situation hasn't gotten any better. The wicked are still prospering. Me, the righteous, I'm still suffering. My flesh and my heart may fail. But my outlook, oh man, God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. We've used the illustration before of when the 12 tribes came and the land was allotted. One by one, Reuben comes up and they're told, you get between this mountain range and this valley and this river over here, that's your portion of the land. That's your allotment. The next tribe comes up one by one, Simeon and the rest. And finally, Levi comes up and they're told, you guys get God. Because you remember, Levi, they weren't given a portion in the land. They were given cities in all the other tribes' inheritance. And I can imagine that there were a few Levites, if they were like me, that would have thought, seriously? Like, I know it's good to get God, but did we just get gypped? I lost a brother fighting for this land. My dad's still in the hospital. I've shed my own blood fighting for this land, and now I get God. In reality, it was the Levites who never lost their portion. The rest of the tribes got gypped. They forfeited the right to inherit that land, at least temporarily, as because of their idolatry and spiritual adultery, the Lord took them away in captivity. The Levites never lost their portion. And so many biblical authors, Levite and non-Levite, rejoice in the reality that those who have God as their portion have more than enough. In verse 28, he says, it is good for me to be near God. Notice the difference from verse 1. I guess God is good. I'm not sure. Now, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. And then lastly, that I may tell of all your works. His last faith-filled commitment is evangelism. It may be as I share the real, lasting, vibrant, living water satisfaction that I have with God as my portion, with the wicked who externally have it all, that maybe they'll come to recognize internally they're totally empty. And maybe they'll be provoked to envy and join our side in faith on the way to glory. He commits himself to faith, confession, worship, communion, evangelism. How do you answer that difficult question that years later is still pretty relevant? Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Well, when it comes to that question, friend, you and I must keep the end in mind. Especially those of us who are clinging to Christ by faith. Walk by faith. Don't walk by sight. Continue to believe what you enjoy now in your heavenly position and how that will come to fruition. Very, in a tremendously real sense in the future. We must keep the end in mind. But that still leaves us with some questions, right? Okay, I want to walk by sight, but faith rather. I don't want to walk by sight. I want to keep the end in mind, but it still doesn't really help right now. Then, like, but why do I have to do it anyways? Why do I have to go through the suffering anyways? I mean, if you want to let them prosper, fine, but can't you let me just, like, not suffer? I mean, I would just take E. I mean, I don't have to be, you know, below par, but I hate being above. Can't I just be even? Why do the righteous suffer? Why is God pleased at times to bring suffering into the life of a believer? I want to suggest three reasons here, and you'll see the bullets provided for us as we continue to answer this question, why do the righteous suffer sometimes? Beyond the faith-filled mindset of, I've got to keep the end in mind, I've got to recognize what I enjoy now by faith is way superior to what they enjoy physically, materially, and the rest. And the future, oh man, how I'm going to be vindicated. But day in and day out, the suffering I'm going through right now, does God's word give me any kind of a peek behind the veil as to why this suffering right now may be experienced by me, a believer? Well, it does. I think three reasons. Sometimes it's for your own sake. It's for your own sake. For example, God's word is going to suggest that some suffering helps you learn who God is. Some suffering helps you learn who God is. You learn things about God that would have been missed by you had you not gone through suffering. The Bible teaches us that sometimes it's just to teach you to trust God. Right? Lord, I need you when the sea of life is calm. Lord, I need you when the wind is blowing strong. But sometimes when life seems gentle and blessings. You know how blessings come my way. I turn my heart away from you and soon forget to pray. Isn't that all of our testimony? When we don't feel a need to trust God, we usually don't. We turn away from thanking him. We turn away from praising him. We turn away from worshiping him. We take it for granted. And so in suffering, we're forced once again to cast our dependency upon the Lord. The Bible teaches us that for our own sake, sometimes God gives us suffering just to learn to obey him. Sometimes, Romans 8 is all about this, God knows that nothing will make you more like Jesus than this trial. I'm so committed, Keith. Remember, what I start, I finish, Philippians 1. I am persuaded that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What God called us to, he'll accomplish, Romans chapter 8. Those whom he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorifies. He's so committed to that. Sometimes he knows, Keith, nothing will make you like my son. And that's my great purpose for you, than this difficulty. Sometimes it's for our own sake, our own sanctification. Sometimes it's to reach maturity of character. Romans 5 says that suffering produces patience, endurance, and endurance produces maturity, and maturity, hope. Sometimes it's merely to make sure we're walking by faith and not by sight. Habakkuk is all about that. Habakkuk, you're going to have to learn that my righteous one must live by faith, not by having everything scripted out. You must live by faith. And nothing will teach you that than having a big dark cloud that gives you no greater sight than 5 feet in front of you. Sometimes, Christian, suffering is for your own sake. Sometimes it's for the sake of others. It's for the sake of others. In Philippians 1, Paul says, hey, I don't want you to be bemoaning the fact that I'm suffering. I want you to know, rather, that the things which have happened unto me, kind of a very blasé way of saying, I'm in jail. I want you to know that I'm in jail because Caesar's household's here in the gospel. That's why I'm in jail. Just in case you were wondering, I'm not in jail just because I was preaching the gospel and somebody didn't like that and threw me in jail. I'm in jail because God wanted Caesar's home to hear the gospel, and they wouldn't have heard the gospel unless they had a missionary go to their prison. That's why I'm here. I am suffering so that they may hear the gospel. In verse 14, he says, and in addition to that, other people are looking at me preaching the gospel in jail, and they're going, man, what courage. Lord, help me do that too. They're being emboldened. They're being encouraged. Many are comforted as we suffer. That's where Pastor had us on Sunday morning, was it not? As we go through suffering and learn the comfort of God and the fellowship of God in it, we're able to minister to others in ways we would not have otherwise. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 and following, that I am experiencing wrongdoing so that they might escape God's wrath. I'm experiencing temporal wrongdoing so that they might escape eternal wrath. Do you realize that, believer? You might be the brunt of some really nasty oppression by your boss because God has the eyes of an unbeliever in there locked on you. They're watching you. And as they see the gospel lived out in your life in the face of wrongdoing, they'll be delivered from eternal wrath. God sometimes, for the sake of others, allow you to experience suffering and pain and evil. And lastly, for Christ's sake. Sometimes our suffering is just to identify us with Christ. After all, the slave is not above the master. Jesus said in Matthew 10, if they've wronged him, they should wrong you. And the disciples and the apostles gloried in the fact that they were counted worthy to be identified with Christ in that way, to share in his sufferings and glory. There's a connection, a mysterious connection in the New Testament that we're not able to partake in his glory unless we partake in his sufferings, 1 Peter 4, Philippians 1, and Romans 8. Sometimes we suffer for Christ's sake so that he might be magnified, that we might decrease and that he might increase. Sometimes we suffer so that he might be exemplified. Because you want to talk about suffering, Christ suffered. And oh, how we can bring tangible display of the very character of Christ when we suffer and respond the same way. That's gospel love. And we get to show it. Christ, after all, said, it's good that I go away. Because now there can be little Christs the globe over that reveal the very gospel grace of Jesus best displayed in suffering. And sometimes, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, there's a fellowship in his suffering. There are things that I learn about Jesus I wouldn't have known. It's like you get in that valley of the shadow of death and you turn and you're here too. I wouldn't have known just how faithful. I wouldn't have known just how real your empathy, your love, your goodness, your patience is, except in the valley of the shadow of death. For their own sake, for the sake of others, for Christ's sake. You know, the Bible depicts the Christian suffering like the underside of a beautiful tapestry. You ever looked at a tapestry maybe hanging on a wall and maybe peeled it back and looked underneath? It looks awful on the underside. You see all of the different threads in just a ugly mesh. But on top, you see its beautiful pattern. The beautiful and intricate artistry is evident. But we can't always see it from our perspective. To us, it looks ugly. To God, he's weaving a tapestry. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Well, by faith, we've got to keep the end in mind. Reminding ourselves we've got God. That's more than enough now, and it will be more than enough at the end. But beyond that, for you right now in the midst of your suffering, maybe it's for your sake. Maybe it's for the sake of somebody watching you. It's always for Christ's sake, that he might be magnified, whether by life or by death. Problem of evil. Nuanced in a lot of different ways, asked under a lot of different headings. That's one that's common. I hope that's helpful. Well, we've got 20 minutes still. Let's see how much we can do in question number 2 there. Sometimes this problem of evil is nuanced this way. In light of all the evil, how can God be both good and great? How can a good and great God be allowing evil? Epicurus, a Greek Stoic philosopher, famously phrased it this way. You've probably heard this. Is God willing to prevent evil? Good, but not able? He's not great. Then he is not omnipotent. Is he able? Great, but not willing? He's not good. Then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? And is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? That's a really great statement of the question. And many of us would not have been able to phrase it as succinctly and fully as he did. But nevertheless, it continues to be asked. Now, we've got to just answer it right off the bat with clear doctrine. The Bible teaches us that God is both good and great. Can I get some volunteers? Psalm 16, verse 2. Josh, Psalm 16, verse 2. Psalm 86, verse 5. Teddy. Psalm 119, 68. Brittany. Luke 18, 19. Brett. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Jen. And then 3 John 11. Colin. These are just a sampling of passages. In fact, all we really have to do is go back to Genesis 1. In fact, I think we were here just a few months ago, if I remember right. At the end of the first day, God saw all that he had made, and it was good. And at the end of day 2, it was good. And God saw at the end of day 3 that it was good. And he comes to the middle of day 6, and it's not good that man should be alone. So, not having made an error, but to continue to reveal truth, he allows that temporary lack of goodness, fixes it, and then at the end of day 6, he saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Why do we doubt God's goodness? When he made the world over and over and over again, he reiterated the fact that he was good. Okay? Foundationally, we see it in Genesis 1 then. But then we see it revealed over and over and over and over and over again. Psalm 16, verse 2.
O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee.
Psalm 86, verse 5.
For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. Mm-hmm. Abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you.
Psalm 119, verse 68.
You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes.
Luke 18, 19.
And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.
Romans 8, 28 through 30.
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed, to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
He is good. 3 John 11.
Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God.
He who does good is of God. The first verse that was read, it's funny how sometimes in certain translations it almost it seems to say the opposite. I'll read it from the ESV, Psalm 16, verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. God is good. Let's never question that. Secondly, God is great. God is great. God is sovereign over. He has omnipotence over. You'll see a long list here, but I want you to tell me what goes in the blank. So, some more volunteers. I want you to read the verse and then tell me what goes in the blank. Psalm 16, 33. That does not sound right. I don't think there are 33 verses. Proverbs, that's why. Proverbs 16, 33. Ryan. Proverbs 21, 1. Michael. Proverbs 19, 21. Let's do Acts 13:48. Havilah. Deuteronomy 32:39. Stacy. Exodus 4:11. Jeremy, can you do Acts 2:23? And then Amos 3:6. Amos 3:6. Zach. And then the last one here, let's do Daniel 4:35. All right, so read the verse out loud so that we can hear it, and then take your best shot at what you think goes in the blank there. Proverbs 16:33.
The lot is cast into the lap, but his every decision is from the Lord. It's like seemingly happenstance thing.
Okay, good. We'll use the word random. That's great. I mean, it's hard to get more random than a lot, right? I mean, you can't control a lot. There are ways to be able to do it. I've seen it on Ocean's 11. But apart from those ways, it's used as a tool for just determining something random. Seemingly random events are not seemingly random. They're from the Lord. It's one of the most fascinating aspects in the story of Jonah, is they cast the lot, and the lot happened to fall upon Jonah. It's very Esther-esque in not using a divine portrayal, but helping us recognize that's indeed what's going on there. Seemingly random things. Proverbs 21:1. Sure. Yeah, we'll go to number 3. Proverbs 19:21.
I have that one.
Great.
There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord that shall stand.
Hmm.
Our plans.
Oh, good, good. Our daily lives and plans. Our daily lives and plans. Many devices, many decisions, many, many thoughts and plans in the heart of a man, but they're ultimately of the Lord. James 4 is going to say, go to. you who say, we are going to go into such a city and sell and buy and make profit. No, no, no. You should have said, if God wills. He knows whether you're actually going to buy and sell and make profit. Our daily lives and plans. David writes it this way. One of the most, I think, clear expressions of God's sovereignty over everything that happened today. In Psalm 139, verse 16. Before my days were formed, you wrote them in your book. Okay. We used that verse a few weeks ago on God's will. There's no doubt on that, on the basis of that verse, that God has a specific plan for your life. Now you don't have to freak out and find it and miss it. God's going to reveal that. But he is sovereign over every day down to the details. Letter B, Proverbs 21:1.
The king's heart is
good. So the heart of? Yeah, the heart of rulers. And he references the king. This was like the head honcho, the greatest of human rulers, controlled by God. Letter D, Acts 13:48.
And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed.
So what is it? Okay, yeah, which starts with salvation. They were ordained. That word means chosen, selected, elected to eternal life. And as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. God is sovereign over salvation. Letter E, Deuteronomy 32:39.
See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my
hand. Good. Yeah, life and death, life and death. God alone has the right over life and death. He's alone sovereign over it. This one is interesting. Exodus 4:11.
Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?
Yeah, let's put disabilities. I make the mute and the lame and the blind. I'm not sure all the, I don't remember all the different references it uses there. God is sovereign over human disability. It's a really important verse in light of some relevant cultural conversations. Letter G, Acts 2:23.
This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Lawless death, unjust death?
Yeah, but we'll get even more specific. Jesus' death. Jesus' death. Acts 4 and Isaiah 53 are going to clarify that even more. If we were to ask the question, who crucified Jesus? It's actually answered with in several different ways. You and I crucified Jesus. The religious authorities crucified Jesus. The Roman centurion crucified Jesus. God crucified Jesus. That is why in the moment, in the midst of the worst suffering you and I feel like we could face, we must not despair. Because the blackest moment in human history, God was right there, doing it all, preparing it from eternity past. he certainly has your dark suffering in his hands. Letter H, Amos 3:6.
Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?
Yeah.
Bad things?
Yeah, we'll use the word evil things, and especially in the King James, it's going to translate a Hebrew word, ranga, as evil consistently, but it actually references different kinds of evil. It can refer to moral evil, wickedness. That's not what's being attributed to God here. So in the King James, it would say, can evil happen in a city and the Lord not do it? It's not referring to moral evil. James 1 makes that clear. God's not the source of temptation. That word ranga has to be determined in its context. It refers to either moral wickedness, physical harm, or disastrous calamity. Here, the translators are helping us recognize that what's being referenced here is disaster, evil things, bad things, calamity. And then lastly, Daniel 4:35.
All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does what he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? I say all things.
Yeah, all things. Great way to summarize the list. I hope that's a helpful list. That's not original to me. That was an article that I read many years ago and I earmarked, because just being able to go through all of these different aspects of life that God's word makes it so clear God is great over. Is God good? Yes. Is God great? Yes. He's both. Okay. Now that doesn't necessarily solve the riddle. In fact, in some ways it almost makes it more difficult. So let's flesh this out a little bit. When the question is used to object to the existence or character of God, if a good and great God exists, there wouldn't be evil. If he was great, he would take care of it. If he was good, he wouldn't want it. So if he's good and great, and there's so much evil, God doesn't exist. I just can't believe in that kind of a God. Our question at the beginning, right? When it's used as an objection to the existence or character of God, follow this, please. We must recognize that it rests on a mistaken premise. Here's the premise. It assumes that a good God would not allow evil to continue. Do you see that as the premise? If God was good and he's great and could do something about it, there wouldn't be evil. There is evil, so God must not be good or great or exist at all. The flawed premise is a good God would not allow evil to continue. The faulty reasoning is that if we cannot think of any justifiable reason why God would allow just suffering and evil to continue, then God cannot have such a reason. Do you recognize that, the logic there? If I can't think of a reason, then God doesn't have one. Well, that's idolatry. That's usurping his position, if anything is. So why should there be no reason just because we cannot think of one? It's a flawed premise to begin with. So if God is both good and great, he's both benevolent and sovereign, why does evil still exist? I like Alvin Plantinga, I guess is how you say his last name. He offers this three-part response to the question. He says, number one, Christians must concede that we don't know. That is, we don't know in any detail. I can't look at your particular pain and go, here's what God is doing. Here's why this exists. I can't look at Hurricane Katrina and say, God is judging New Orleans. Right? A lot of people were doing that. I don't have the biblical authority to do that. Might God have been judging New Orleans? Maybe. I don't know, at least in any detail. Does God judge sin with calamity? Yes. God's word makes that clear. Was that calamity his judgment on New Orleans? I don't know. I don't know in any detail. Number two, he says, given that God is omniscient, he knows everything, and given our very substantial epistemic limitations, it's a fancy way of saying we're not. Since God is omniscient and we're not, thank you for, you know, using bigger words than you needed to there, it isn't at all surprising that his reasons might escape us. Right? If he knows everything and I don't know everything, then logically, since I don't know everything, it only makes sense that there are reasons that I wouldn't know, right? Thirdly, on a quite general level, he says, we may know that God permits evil because he can achieve a world he sees as better by permitting evil rather than preventing it. I want you to put that one in your brain, if not on paper. On a quite general level, we may know that God permits evil because he can achieve a world he sees as better by permitting evil rather than preventing it. That's going to play into our third question that we'll talk about next week in particular. But his final level of solution to this quandary is that we must believe that God could achieve a world he sees as better, not by preventing evil, like you and I assume, but by actually allowing it. I think he's right, but we'll really build on that foundation next week. I've got one last paragraph, and then we're done with this question. I hope this has been helpful tonight. We need to take this a step further, okay? This is why I think going through these kind of questions is really helpful, because not all of us are equipped or trained to think through these things. I'm not until I'm forced to, right? And then, fortunately, there are lots of guides out there that can help us think through these things. But when you begin even to use logic, you begin to recognize that you've got a stronger case than sometimes you feel in the face of the really antagonistic atheist, okay? Ask God for wisdom. Equip yourself with some of these thoughts, some of these conversation points, and graciously respond with them. I think they're helpful. Here's where we're going to end. When it comes to this question, if God was good and great, there wouldn't be evil. Since there is evil, either God's not good, he's not great, or he doesn't exist at all. Okay? Well, hold up. If there is no God, here's your final blank, people don't really have a good basis for being outraged at the existence of suffering. If there is no God, people don't have a good basis for being outraged at the existence of suffering. What movie recently had that as its climactic moment? Recent. What? God's Not Dead. Do you remember it? He finally got his professor to acknowledge with this very earnest question, how can you be angry with someone who doesn't exist? Okay? Now, we're not going to debate the merits or demerits of the film, but that was good. That was good. There's a lot of angry people out there. They don't want to believe in God. They deny the existence of God. Then what are you angry at? Right? In a naturalistic worldview, death and destruction are perfectly natural. Just read Darwin. They're perfectly natural. You being angry is really, it's a waste of your emotional energy. It's in a naturalistic worldview, it's natural. Survival of the fittest is a genetic and fundamental principle. So I'm sorry you're angry, but blame it on, I don't know what you blame it on. People want to blame it on a God they say doesn't exist. Someone can only object to injustice if they already believe in some kind of supernatural moral standard, which stands in judgment on natural behavior. Where would that standard be if there was no God? So eliminating God does not eliminate the problem of evil and suffering. Some people are going to try to use it to do so. They're not going to want to listen to your gospel because they don't even want to believe in your God. And they don't want to believe in your God because they don't like evil. That's a really inconsistent position. The only reason they can be so angry with evil, the reason they can be so in their soul grieved by it, is that written in their soul is this reality, this standard, that it wasn't ever meant to be this way in the first place. Well, those are two ways the question is sometime answered, and while we haven't answered it perfectly, and we never will, that's what makes God God. I hope this has been helpful for you. Please bring the handout back with you next week. If you think of it, I'll have more copies. But where we go next week has been something that's been tremendously helpful for me personally. And it's just cool. And I'm looking forward to next week because it's one of those things, I think when you come to the end of it, you're just like, wow, Lord, that's right. That's right. and praise you for that. Lord, thank you for what you've taught us and reminded us of tonight from your word. Thank you that your word is sufficient to not answer all of our questions. We're finite. But the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we might know how to live. Thank you for equipping us to be able to navigate the question marks, the perplexities, the hurt and pain of life with our faith firmly planted on your goodness and your greatness and your purpose now and for all of eternity. And because you are God alone, we give you thanks tonight, even in the midst of that confusion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.